We're going to turn to James chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. We'll stand in just a moment. I want to say, as you're turning there, we'll stand in a moment. Sorry, my wife, she never listens to me, actually, so just evidence right there. we need a couples retreat, apparently. I just want to say I'm thankful for the staff of Valley Avenue Baptist Church. You've got some great people serving here, and the Berries, and Brother Mike and his wife, and Brother Tim, and all those who serve. I'm just thankful. We got to spend some time today with Brother Tim, got to go to lunch with him, and we just had to find someplace with power. That's all we had to do, you know. Then after lunch, he took us for a ride in a Mustang Mach-E that theoretically goes from 0 to 80 in 4 seconds. I won't tell you how I know that. It's all theory. But we really enjoyed the ride with Brother Tim. And I can tell you that that story, because I was wrestling with what to preach tonight until I went on that ride. And guess what we're talking about? We're talking about prayer tonight. Trusting God, being ready to stand before God. We're just talking about prayer tonight. And I was praying fervently. No, we had a great time, and it was a lot of fun. I had a good time with Brother Tim today, and always enjoy being around this church family. What a blessing. Let's go ahead and stand. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Prayer might be the most essential spiritual activity of a Christian's life. Yet, I would submit to you that it also is often the most neglected spiritual activity of a Christian's life. I think there are many reasons we don't pray. Maybe we're too busy to pray. Maybe we don't think that it's effective anymore, or maybe we're self-dependent and we just don't go to God. And I want tonight's message, it's a simple thought, just walking through the text. I want to remind me that prayer provides power that you can't get from any other source. We need to be people of prayer. Valley Avenue Baptist Church will only be as effective and make an impact as long as prayer is at the very core of the identity of this people right here. James chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 13 just for context, but we won't look at these first few verses. Our focus will be 16 through 18. It says in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." By the way, there's a lot of people that really, you know, it's big on, you know, calling the elders, anointing with oil. And I think there's place for that. But what does it say actually is what saves the sick? Verse 15 says, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick." The oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit, but the power comes through prayer. It is our seeking and relying and depending on God that allows Him and gives Him the power to move and activates Him working in our lives. It says, "And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The two phrases that really stand out to me in this is verse 16, where it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The second phrase is, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not 6 months, 3 years and 6 months. And then he went and prayed again, and the heavens were opened. Those two things I want to focus on, the effectual fervent prayer and that Elijah was just like we are. And we've got to take hold of this truth tonight, that God's power is not only for the great and spiritual. God's power is for any Christian who fervently seeks God in prayer. The title tonight is a good classical, high society kind of word. Tonight the title is this: praying with gumption. Gumption. You say, I don't know what that word means. Well, maybe Nebraska's not south enough. Gumption means spunk. It means guts. It means zeal. Too many of us are praying powerlessly and ineffectively and unenergetically. But when you recognize what prayer can do, it will change the way you pray. Prayer with gumption. That should be your theme for next year, Brother Chair. Prayer with gumption. I'm going to talk about prayer with gumption tonight. Let's seek the Lord. God, we need you. And oh Lord, we need you. I cannot do this without you. I can't say anything that would be effective or beneficial without your Holy Spirit's power, God. We beg you to soften our hearts. And Lord, those maybe in this room that haven't felt compelled to make a decision or move, God, tonight, would you just convict every single one of us? Because I don't believe there is anyone in this room tonight who could say their prayer life is exactly what you would have it to be. I think we all have some space between what we are and where we ought to be in this area of prayer. God, help us to pray with gumption. Help us to pray with zeal. Help us to pray with effect. We need it, God. We pray for your work in our lives, in our midst. And we pray that you bless the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Using a new software tonight, based on Brother Chad's recommendation, and I just closed it out. Okay, so here we are. All right. The book of James is one of those books that is, I preached through this a couple years ago, and the way that I look at the book of James is almost like the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. It's so practical, it's so full of help, there are so many things that James gives instruction on what to deal with, and as I was thinking about all the things that James is instructing us on how to do and what to do, here are some of the things that James gives us. He says, the Christian is going to face temptations and trials in life. The Christian is called to live by faith and to give evidence that our faith is real. The Christian is challenged to control the use of his tongue or her tongue. The Christian is to live by godly wisdom and not earthly wisdom. The Christian is not to judge our brothers in Christ. The Christian is to have proper godly attitude toward riches and money. The Christian is supposed to know how to deal with affliction and sickness. And when you start to think about all the instructions that James gives us, then you recognize God expects a lot of His people. God asks a lot from us. This is not one of those expectations that are low and the bar is low and as long as you try your best. No, I'm not saying that God doesn't give us some grace and doesn't extend some mercy. But if we're going to live for God, and we're going to please God, we have to recognize that if our example is Jesus Christ, there's no bar higher than that. We must rise to the occasion and recognize that living for God and pleasing God, it takes a lot. And actually, I'd say this, it takes more than you have. You don't have the strength to live for God and control your tongue like you ought to. You don't have the wisdom to make the right decisions without help from an outside source. You don't have the fortitude to live without being critical and judgmental of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may say, well, this is really offensive to me as a Christian because I'm a mature Christian. I've really learned how to do these things. Well, if you have learned to do these things, I can tell you this, it's not out of your strength. It's not out of your wisdom. It's not because you have a corner on the Christian market. No, if you've grown or matured in any way as a Christian, I can tell you this, it's because of God's mercy and God's strength and God's power and God's help. Listen, we cannot live the Christian life without God's help. We can't do it in our strength. How successful do you think that you would be navigating the things I just talked about, temptations and trials, not being judgmental, having faith and proving it, controlling your tongue, how to handle riches, how to not love money, how to deal with those that are sick and afflicted? How well do you think you would do without any help? I don't think we would do very well at all. It reminds me of kind of the thought that I was thinking is when we were getting ready to come down to Falls City from Sioux Falls. And by the way, I'm really proud of Falls City for having a falls now. It's a blessing. Sioux Falls, I mean, if you have falls in the name, there ought to be a falls somewhere. And so no matter if it's small or not, you know, I'm glad for you. But we were driving from Sioux Falls to down to Falls City, and we were getting ready for the trip. And you know how that is. If you've got children especially, you know how getting ready for a trip is. You think, okay, we can be ready in an hour. No, you can maybe be ready in 8 days. That's how it works. You know, you think, I can be ready soon. I've got to do this. I was watching my wife, and I'm getting ready for things that I was doing, and we bought a piano, and we lost a day, and I'm trying to get rid of the old piano and move the new piano and get the trailer back and get these ramps back and clean things up, fill up the, I mean, just everything we're going to do. So my wife is washing the clothes, and she's packing the suitcases, and she's arranging for things in the house because our daughter is staying there. I went and washed the Suburban. I arranged for things to be taken care of at church. I had to do all of these things and get ready. We said goodbye to Caitlin and left. But what if we had made all of those arrangements and we forgot to get gas? I mean, how far do you think we would get? I mean, we may be able to get here barely, but we wouldn't be able to get home. And then, you know, they're saying they want us to be here, but I'm not sure you really want that. I mean, after a couple of weeks, you might be like, hey, we'll pay for you to get home, okay? No, I mean, we wouldn't get very far if we forgot about the gas. And see, that's the thing. I think that's a picture of the average Christian life. We are going about and getting all the peripherals taken care of, and we're doing the work of God, and we are busy at church, and we're trying to be a witness, and we're raising kids for God, and we're doing all of these things that everyone says a good Christian ought to do. But I believe what's happening in the lives of many Christians is we are not fueling up. We're giving out, and we're giving out, and we're taking care of the peripherals, and we are failing to do the one core thing from which we actually draw power to live life for God and navigate life's trials. That's what's happening. That's what James is encouraging these people, these that are reading the letter, to do. He's saying the best preparation for life, for all the busyness, and not just the busyness. He's talking about difficulties. He's talking about trials. He's talking about people that are sick, and he's talking about those that need help. And he says the best preparation for those things, the Christian fuel that we need for life to do what we're doing and please God and get through the trials and the temptations and the tests, is effective prayer. That's Christian fuel. But it's not passive fuel. It's not one of those things that refills itself. You have to stop and get it. You have to take the time to stop and get that effort, take that effort and that energy and that time and put it into the prayer. Ian Bounds says spiritual work is taxing work and men are loath to do it. Praying, true praying, costs an outlay of serious attention and of time which flesh and blood do not relish. And you say, well, I just love to pray. Doesn't matter how tired I am. Doesn't matter what circumstance. I just love to pray. And I don't have any trouble praying. And yet I think about the three main disciples in the garden right before Jesus Christ died. They couldn't even keep their eyes open when they were asked to pray. I don't know that we recognize the attack that comes when we're trying to pray, how difficult it is when we're trying to pray. R.A. Torrey said, prayer can do anything that God can do. And as God can do everything, prayer is omnipotent. Meaning that if we would simply stop and pray and stop being so busy with everything else, all the peripherals, that God has this whole universe worth of power ready to give us if we would just stop and ask Him. Our flesh doesn't like to ask. Our flesh doesn't like to spend time in spiritual things. Our flesh wants what it wants. And the last thing it wants is to do something like pray. But I just want to remind you of the power of prayer. George Mueller was a praying man, a famous prayer. And he was on a ship going from England to Canada. It was a Wednesday, and he had to be in Quebec by Saturday. And the weather wasn't cooperating, and things weren't going well. And Mr. Mueller went to the captain and said, "I've got to be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." And the captain said, "That's impossible." George Mueller informed the captain, he said, "I've never broken an engagement, a speaking engagement, in 57 years. And the captain said, "Well, I would willingly help you, but what can I do for you?" Mr. Mueller suggested they go into the chart room and pray. And the captain said, "Do you know how dense the fog is?" Mr. Mueller said, "Well, no, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." So they went into the chart room to pray, and the captain later described the prayer of George Mueller as that of an 8-year-old boy. He said the prayer went something like this: "I believe it is your will for me to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon. Please remove the fog in 5 minutes." The captain was about to pray, and George Mueller restrained him and said, You don't believe he will, but I believe he has. Get up, captain, open the door, and you will find the fog gone." Was it gone? Well, George Mueller kept his speaking engagement in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. See, he said later in his life, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." And that's what we've got to understand, is that most of us every day live in the realm of what is humanly possible. Everything we do, we are doing out of our own source of strength, out of our own reservoir. Everything we're doing is something anybody could do. The lives that we're living look no different than the life of someone that's lost. They could primarily, for the most part, do everything that we're doing. But if we want to venture into that area, into that realm where the impossible things happen, then we've got to step away from our self-dependence and away from our busyness and away from the things that we can do in our strength and get on our faces before God and beg Him to do what only He can do. And it is only then that God can get the glory for what is being done. James knows the effects of prayer. He knows these truths. He's talking about it in the book over and over. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." He goes in chapter 4, You have not because ye ask not. You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Here in chapter 5, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." He says, "Is any sick among you? Let him pray." He says, the prayer of faith in verse 15. He says in verse 16, "Pray for one another." He knew the power of prayer. He understood the power of prayer. And he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Effectual and fervent come together from one Greek word, energeo. You ever heard that word, energy? That's the word, that effectual and fervent. That's where we get this thought. It means to be operative. It means you've got energy, not like when we lost power today. No, when the power was restored, we all got excited again because the energy was back. Maybe the kids in school didn't get excited. They're like, maybe we can go home from school today. Power comes on. No, that's what it means. It means to be operative. It means to be at work. It means to have power and to be effective. See, prayer is a fully charged and running Mach-E. But too many of us have a car in the driveway and we haven't charged it in months. And before you think this doesn't matter, James is talking about people that need healing. Not just bodily healing, but spiritual healing and emotional healing. And friends, homes need to be healed. Churches need to be healed. People need to be healed. Christians need to be healed. And that means that prayer is too important for God's people to just simply leave in the driveway and never use. Our spiritual health is at stake. We need some Christians tonight to decide, I'm not going to sit on the sidelines anymore. I want to be a prayer with gumption. I want to pray with gumption. But if you're going to pray with gumption, it begins with confession. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. This is perhaps the reason, this might be the reason that we don't see more answered prayer. See, we're great at praying these flowery prayers and these big words, but we're not so great at being open and honest and transparent about the sins in our lives. We're good at concealing sin when we should confess our sin. We're good at criticizing rather than confessing our faults. To err is human, but Alexander Pope says, and so is to cover it up in our erring. See, understand, our one requirement of powerful prayer is that we come clean. Confess. Unfortunately, we're better at covering our sins. Here's what we do rather than coming clean. Here's what we do rather than be transparent. We just kind of remain silent unless it gets brought up. And I wonder how many churches are, and how many people in churches like Eastside Baptist Church in Sioux Falls and Valley Avenue Baptist Church in Falls City have sin in our life that if others found out about it, it'd be a big deal in their minds. But we just hide it, and as long as nobody knows, we just keep doing what we're doing. We won't say anything until we're confronted. Listen, that's not what James is talking about. If you want to be someone who prays with gumption, you've got to be open and transparent about where you're at in your Christian life. That's what a church family does, by the way. We're not here to hide from each other. We're here to help each other. We're here to be honest with each other. And when you have something in your heart, and I've got something in my heart, if we're part of a church family, that we ought to be willing and able to be honest with each other, because you can't pray with gumption until you come clean. Rather than confessing, we're better at, like, if we get confronted, well, I didn't mean that. Someone says, well, you said this. I said, well, my words were taken out of context. That's not what I meant. Well, we know that's exactly what we meant. We're better at accusing others of things that we're guilty of in our own lives. Ever notice that? When you've got something in your heart that shouldn't be there, you see it really evidently in other people's lives. It's kind of like when you buy a car and you never saw one on the road, but you buy it and you realize everybody in town's got one. So when you have something in your heart that you haven't confessed, you see it in everyone else, and boy, you are really judgmental about it. We're better at that than we are at confessing our sins. We're good at putting on some emotional front and acting remorseful to avoid more confrontation, but as soon as we get an opportunity, we're right back in it. We use acts of kindness or words of flattery to make it seem like we're really spiritual, and really we're just trying to make people's suspicions go away, because the more we act spiritual, the less they're going to suspect us. We put the responsibility on other people to dig, to have to prove that they're concerned about something in our lives, and rather than just being like a good Christian ought to be, and like John says we ought to be, and stepping into the light and being willing to confess it, that rather than waiting for someone to come along and find it and have to dig, no, what we ought to do is just be willing to step into the light and get things right and move on. Maybe at times, rather than getting it right, we just stop coming around. And there are probably people that used to be at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, and they're not anymore, and they may blame their pastor, which is typically, Brother Chad, that's what happens. You know, we're the ones that take the blame, and that's fine. But what I have found out, and just to be an encouragement to you, that when someone leaves, it's not typically because of the pastor. It is almost always there's something in their life they don't want to admit, and they use the pastor as a scapegoat to get out. We don't want to confess our faults. We don't like to be transparent. We don't like for people to know we're human. But listen, there are some definite results that come when we are just willing to confess, to finally come clean. Listen, a Christ sacrifice is able to forgive every sinner of every sin that has ever been committed. But unless you confess, you remain unforgiven. His blood is more than enough to forgive your sins. His blood is more than enough to cleanse you. But until you come clean, you will not be forgiven. He doesn't forgive a sinner who's unwilling to confess. Whatever God's light reveals, the blood can heal. But you've got to be willing to uncover the sin in your life before the blood can cover your sin. Here's what's possible when we confess our sins, okay? So he says, confess your faults one to another. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. There's restoration here. Now, he's not just talking about bodily sickness. I really believe he's talking about sickness of the soul and afflictions in our lives. See, confessing restores your fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, that sin that plagues you right now can be forgiven if you'll confess. Your home that's in turmoil right now can be restored if you'll confess your sins. Those broken relationships can be mended if you will confess your sins. Our minds and our spirits and our bodies are at stake. But God wants to heal. But the first step in healing begins with us confessing. Restoration is possible if God's people would be willing to confess. Here's what else is possible. Reconciliation. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. This is more about our relationship with other people here. And this is so important to understand. And we've got to get this tonight. You can't be right with God if you refuse to get right with other people. What did Jesus say when you bring a gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has ought against you? What did he say? Oh, just keep praying. It'll be fine. We'll forget about it. No. He says, leave your gift at the altar. Go find your brother and make things right. Don't even come to me until you go to each other and you make things right. And I think we need a good dose of that in the average independent Baptist church. There's too much between people. There's too much friction. There are too many unsaid things. There's this lady here who just everyone in the church knows she's not going to work well with that lady. Since when is that a spirit of Christian unity? There ought not be anybody in the church that you can't serve right alongside with a good spirit and a clear conscience, because there's nothing between you. That's how you survive as a church and go through the trials and serve in a way that pleases God, because there's not all these things that are hanging over everyone's head. There's not the elephant in the room. We're not walking on eggshells. I mean, I've seen too many kitchens full of ladies, and they're walking on eggshells where you can't really say anything and there's passive aggression. Listen, don't let that happen at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. You be open and honest and unified. Get things right. Don't allow resentment against someone else to build up in your heart. Don't be bitter towards somebody. There are brothers and sisters at odds with each other in every church, and it is limiting what God wants to do in that church body. But when we begin to confess our faults one to another, we find that those that are festering sores of resentment, those bitter marks in our lives, they start to evaporate and melt away. It's amazing what humility will do. I was preaching in Arkansas last year, a revival meeting like this, and I shouldn't admit this, but it went through a Friday, Brother Tim, and yeah. But on Monday night, I preached a message on bitterness. I almost preached it here tonight. And I'm telling you, after that message, there'd been things going on between families in that church for months. About an hour and a half after the message ended, I was finally leaving, and those guys were still out in the parking lot getting things right with each other. I'm telling you, we need that in our churches. We need some willingness to humble ourselves. When's the last time you humbled yourself and you got something right? You just confessed it to God and you went to the person that you have ought with and you just said, let's get this right. Listen, don't give excuses. Just admit what you've done. Don't try to blame somebody else. Just admit it. Benjamin Franklin said, never ruin an apology with an excuse. Don't say, I'm sorry you were offended. No, that's not an apology. That's not confession. That's shifting blame and responsibility to the other person. Don't say, well, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. No, you know what you've done. Just take responsibility and get it right and don't use excuses. No, I mean, here's what you say. I know it was wrong and I ask you to forgive me. No excuses. I take full responsibility. And listen, we need to seek reconciliation if we want God to work in this church and take it where it's never been before. Here's the other thing that can happen with confession. Verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what I see the words availeth much? You know what I think of? I think revival. That God does something that is not normal. Availeth much. Accomplishes a lot. Revival implies change. And it doesn't have to be like I said the other night. You know, we're weeping and crying and we have a 3-hour invitation. No, it could just be that God's people finally return to Bible truth. Availeth much. Every great revival is marked and saturated with confession of fault one to another. All pride is gone. Humility takes over. No more secrets, just honesty and confession. And if we want a revival of effective and powerful prayer, we must be humble with each other. Prayer with gumption also involves intercession. Prayer with gumption starts with confession, but it also involves intercession. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Listen, the result of confession is often criticism. You know what happens a lot when someone finally says, okay, listen, this is what I've been doing. I haven't been right. I've been going through this and I've been involved in this sin. And you know, they finally make it right and maybe they come clean. And you know what the rest of the church sometimes does? I just knew they were up to something. I could just tell that things weren't right. Can you believe what they were doing? I would never. No, listen, to God, the result of confession should not be that we criticize one another, but that we pray for one another. If someone finally comes clean and says, I want to get this right, that we don't hold it over their head and bring it up every time and cast it back in their face. No, that we say, I want to go before God on your behalf and pray for you because I want you to have victory and I want you to get right and I want you to be back where you're supposed to be. When you find out your brother or sister is struggling, you ought to say, I'm willing to go to great lengths to pray for them because I love them and I want them to be healed. I want them to be restored. I want them to be reconciled. I want them to have revival in their life. And that's when effectual, fervent prayer comes in. And we care so much about each other that our energeo, that word energeo, it's passionate and full of life and intensity because we are truly seeking to have effective prayer, gumption. We care so much for each other that it's energy, intensity, gumption. See, effective prayer involves intensity. I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer meeting where it seems like everyone's just kind of going through the motions and then one person just finally says, you know, enough of this. I want to really pray. There's a different level of intensity when someone is effectually, fervently praying. We're often so casual in our prayers. Say, God, do this. God, do that. Mindless words, empty cliches, robots. Or maybe our mindset is, well, if I get to it, I'll pray. No, if you're too busy to pray, then you're too busy. We've got to decide like that woman with importunity who wouldn't leave her neighbor's house until she got some bread for the travelers. We're not going to let go of this until we get an answer from God, until we know that we have exhausted every one of our resources and we have spent the time in prayer that we need to have this prayer answered. See, most of us struggle with intensely focused prayer. Sometimes I pray and man, I feel like all the forces of evil suddenly enter the room. And by evil, I mean, I sit down to pray, say, God, I want to make this one different. Help me to focus. Ding! My phone. God, help me to focus. And I get an alert. That was a pretty impressive alert, wasn't it? But that's what happens all the time. You know, we're reading our Bibles and we're praying and we're just begging for an interruption. Now put the phone in a different room, turn it off, whatever it takes. I'm telling you, we've got to intensely focus. It's hard enough. Those disciples in the garden, they couldn't focus. They didn't have any distractions. They were just sleepy. We've got all these things coming at us. Our minds are racing. We're thinking about all we've got to do, and or we're getting too sleepy, and we're saying words that we don't even know what we're saying anymore. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but sometimes that's how prayer is for me. We've got to be determined to get serious about prayer. I don't believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is interrupted. I believe it's intensely focused. Listen, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to pray with power. You simply need to be determined to get a hold of God. Adrian Rogers said, God does business with those that mean business. James says it this way, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One man said, pray when you feel like it, and when you don't feel like it, pray until you do. One man said, pray when you feel like it, and when you don't feel like it, pray until you do. Effective prayer means that, boy, we just intensely focus. But not only that, let's just be honest. Effectual prayer means that we're clean before God. I'm going to go back. He says, confess your faults one to another. But then he really kind of stacks that thought at the end of the verse when he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So confessing your faults one to another is a lot about getting right with each other. But when you're effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that means that you're righteous before God as well. Not just in position, but I mean in condition. The Bible says the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Listen, how righteous is your condition before God? You might be saying tonight, yes, I want to be a person of prayer. Yes, I want to be intensely focused on prayer. I want prayer that has effect. I want prayer that has meaning. I want prayer that makes a difference. I want prayer with gumption. Yes, I want all of this. Okay, we'll start with this. How righteous are you before a holy God? See, we tend to measure our righteousness with other standards. We create this moving scale and we say, well, this good, better, and best. And as long as I'm not over there, as long as I'm right here, then I'm okay. Or maybe we think we're righteous based on where I used to be. And I say, well, yes, I'm righteous, and yes, I'm right with God, because you should have seen where I was when I was backslidden 6 months ago. Boy, I'm just thankful I'm right here where I am. That's not God's standard for righteousness. Or we say, I'm righteous because I compare myself to what everybody else is doing. And on a scale of comparison, yeah, I'm doing pretty good because the average Christian around me, well, they cuss and they drink and they're doing all these things. At least I'm not doing that. That's not God's standard of righteousness. God's measure of spiritual victory is not being cleaner. God's measure of spiritual victory is being clean. It's like, you know, we had Taco Tuesday tonight. Praise the Lord. And Wiener Schnitzel Wednesday tomorrow. But what if we got in line and they gave us plates that were used for Meatball Monday? Unwashed, dirty. And said, all right, here's your plate for Taco Tuesday. And I'm like, I don't want that plate. I mean, there's still meatball residue on that thing. Nothing against meatballs. They were good. But I don't want to eat meatballs on Taco Tuesday. I don't want to eat the residue. He said, well, that's what we have. And hey, by the way, it's cleaner than the floor. I don't care. I want a clean plate for Taco Tuesday, right? Amen? And that makes sense to us, because we say, I wouldn't want to eat on a dirty plate. That doesn't make any sense to me. And just because it's cleaner than the floor, that doesn't give me much confidence. But that's how we are in our Christian lives. And God says, I don't want the residue from yesterday. I want a clean plate. And we say, well, it's cleaner than the floor. But that's not what he's looking for. His standard for righteousness is not that we're cleaner than we were yesterday, and it's not that I'm cleaner than you, and it's not that, well, it could be worse. No, his standard for righteousness is not cleaner. His standard for righteousness is clean. Forgiven. Nothing left. There's no sin residue. There's nothing left between God and I. The account has been cleared. That's what God is looking for. He's not looking for better than your co-workers. He's not looking for better than you used to be. He's looking for pure in your mind and pure in your eyes and pure in your heart. And if there's one of those areas not clean in your life tonight, you're not a righteous man or a righteous woman, and your prayers will not be effective and they won't be fervent. You cannot pray with gumption if you're not a righteous person before God. And it's time we get clean. Prayer with gumption. Not only is prayer with gumption one of these things that has great effect and begins with confession and all this, but James gives us an incredible illustration, actually, of somebody who prayed with gumption. His name is Elijah. And he uses this example in 1 Corinthians 7, out of 1 Kings 17. And he tells the story. Elias was, I'll just give you the rundown. When he was a prophet, King Ahab and Jezebel, oh man, that was the first power couple right there. And they were wicked. They occupied the throne and led the nation to spiritual lows they hadn't seen before. And in 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah tells Ahab that the consequences for Ahab's wickedness is, he says, you're going to have 3.5 years of drought. No rain, no dew, nothing. And it happened. Because Elijah prayed. But toward the end of those 3.5 years, Elijah has an encounter with the prophets of Baal. You remember this, on the mountain. God reveals himself as the one true God. And everyone says, that's great. Let's worship the one God. And let's move away from Baal. This is awesome. It's great. Yeah, let's have revival in the land. Let's do it. Everyone knows who the real God is now. But the problem was, after that Mount Carmel experience, the drought was still lingering. There was still no rain. So Elijah does what James says we ought to do during our afflictions. He prays. And he goes up 7 times there at the top of the mountain, and he fervently prays. And he does it until he sees a little cloud form, and then more, and then suddenly the windows of heaven are open, and that drought is over, and God answers his prayer. And there are 3 things in that passage. We're not going to turn to them tonight. You can look at some point in your own, 1 Kings 18. There are 3 things about Elijah's prayer that I want to point out. He was humble. I mean, by the way, I'm giving you this illustration because James used it. So this is connected here. James says, if you want to have an example of somebody who prayed with gumption, think about Elijah. First, he was humble. If you read in verse 42, it says he put his head between his knees. He was humiliated. He was broken before God. Because powerful prayer takes great humility first. If you read that passage, then you also see in verse 42, he was passionate, meaning he cast himself down before God. He stretched out before the Lord. He meant business. I was hearing how some of the little ones in a Sunday school class, when he said it's time to pray, somebody was saying they all got down on the floor and they spread out their arms and legs and prayed right on prostrate, right on the floor. Listen, that's how we ought to pray. We ought to be that passionate. That's what Elijah did. And it sounds like Jesus praying in the garden to me. It says he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Powerful prayer takes passion. It takes concentration. It takes effort. It takes energy. And in verse 43 of 1 Kings 18, it says he was persistent. He tried 7 times. He didn't go to God once and say, God, let it rain. Okay, it's not raining. All right, let's go. No, 7 times he went to God. 7 times he said, I'm not giving up. I don't want to give up the first time. He believed God and went back over and over and over again. And listen, if you've come in here tonight and your prayers lack power, if you've come here tonight and your prayer lacks gumption, it's not because God lacks power. It's probably because we're not humble like we ought to be, like Elijah. It's probably because we're not passionate about what we're truly asking God to do. It's likely because we're not persistent and that we're not going back over and over. We ask once and then we're done. I just want to point out a phrase, though, here in James 5:17, and this is a phrase that we'll start to wrap up with. Look what it says. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. He prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You say, well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, tonight I just want to point out the fact that James uses the example of Elijah, a man who was passionate in prayer, a man who was humble in prayer, a man who was persistent in prayer, a man whose prayers accomplished much. And he says he prayed and his prayer was answered. But what James says ought to change our perspective on prayer. James says at the beginning of verse 17, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what he's saying? Elijah was just like you. Elijah was a man like you are. Elijah was a man like you, and he was made of the same stuff as you, and there was nothing special about him. You're just like him, James says. You're made of the same stuff. You have the same temptations. You have the same passions. You have the same weaknesses. You have the same limitations as a human. But what James is getting at, he's telling us, listen, Elijah prayed and his prayers were answered. So why would you think that when you pray, your prayers won't be answered? Because all we need is to pray like Elijah, and God could answer our prayers like he did Elijah. He was humble, he was passionate, he was persistent. And what that tells me tonight, and what it should tell you tonight, is you don't have to be a spiritual giant. You don't have to have all this experience. You don't have to have the Bible memorized. No, if you are humble and you are passionate and you are persistent, you can pray as effectively and as fervently as old Elijah did. Richard Blackaby said, you do not have to be a spiritual giant before God answers your prayer, yet God expects you to enter into His presence with a keen sense of need for His involvement in your life. The prayers of a desperate sinner gain God's immediate attention. That's what it takes. Elijah's prayers weren't answered because he was some spiritual giant. No, they were answered because he was desperately aware of his need for God. And if Elijah's prayers can have that kind of effect, Valley Avenue Baptist Church member, so can yours. You're just going to have to decide tonight to be willing to confess and come clean before God and before others. And so you can pray with gumption and it can have effect, but you're going to have to decide tonight, I'm going to come clean before God and I'm going to make things right between that brother or sister. And if you will, you can have prayer with gumption. You can pray with gumption if you truly desire restoration and reconciliation and revival. You can pray with gumption. But you've got to desire these things. You can pray with gumption if you earnestly pray for others instead of criticizing them or holding things against them when they fail. No, you can be that kind of prayer. You can pray like Elijah if you would stop being critical and go to God on someone's behalf in a spirit of humility. You can be a man or a woman of prayer with gumption if you just decide tonight, I want to be truly righteous. Righteous before God. Pure not in the world's eyes, but pure in God's eyes. And willing to stay that way. He won't hear the prayers of someone who's unclean. Not that you're not saying I'm perfect. No, you're saying, I just refuse to be cleaner. I want to be clean. You can pray like Elijah if you're serious enough about prayer that you're willing to be humble and passionate and persistent like he was. Tonight, I'm just asking, what difficulties are you facing in your life? What trials are you dealing with? What heartaches, what hardships? What is God asking of you that you know is beyond you? What power then are you depending on to help you face those things? Because without prayer, you're driving in a car with no fuel. Your Mach-E is uncharged. You're not going to make it. But choosing to pray with gumption, you know what it does? It activates God's power in our lives. We're all going to face difficulties. We're all going to face things beyond us. And you know what? You might as well face them with God's help instead of yours. Christian, are you praying? I mean persistently praying, passionately praying, humbly praying as a righteous person, honest before God, honest before others. If you are, where's the power in your prayer? Maybe it's time to have a revival of prayer. Christians need to be healed, and maybe it's time it starts with prayer. Homes need to be healed. It's time it starts with prayer. Churches need to be healed. It's time it starts with prayer. Relationships need to be healed. It's time and it starts with prayer. According to James, we can pray like Elijah. Effectively, fervently, with power. God's power is available to us as much as it was to Elijah. And it's time for us to stop playing around. It's time to start praying with gumption. If you would commit tonight to say, I'm tired of messing around in this. I want it to be real. I want to take some steps. I want to be a person that prays with gumption. A person that prays like Elijah. Because I'm not content to have my home and my church and my family unhealed, spiritually broken, fading, falling apart. No, I need God more than that. I need the Lord to step in because I can't handle these things. Listen, that's where we need to be. Sinners desperately, keenly aware of our need for God in this moment. Let's stand together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I think we need a revival of prayer. I think we need to make things right with God. Maybe we need to make things right with each other. We need to stop being content to just watch broken homes and broken people and a broken church and broken relationships just go on. No, it's time to step out of that cycle and seek God to understand that He has power to change the things that are broken. Let's not linger, folks. Unless your prayer life is exactly what it needs to be, it is time for us to humble ourselves and have a revival of genuine prayer with gumption. Father, we need you, and I pray for your help. Restore us tonight. Reconcile relationships. Give us the strength, Lord, to face the trials we face. Give us the help that we need to live for you in a way that pleases you. God, we need you tonight desperately. We cannot do this without your help. God, give us a revival of prayer. We're asking for you to intervene and step in and do something mighty in our midst. Lord, we love you. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray.